All right. Maybe we should have served food after I spoke. But I know that you have some of you will have class here at 1 o'clock. And so let's go ahead and we'll jump back into it. And we'll see if we can finish before the hour. So there are handouts again floating around. If you don't have one, then you can raise your hand. But I don't know that anybody's coming. You can just see if you can find where they are. In this second lecture, I want to discuss the resurrection and salvation history. Just a few minutes ago, I sketched the importance of three major resurrection pillars in Acts. Peter's Pentecost sermon, Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch, and Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa. But these three major sermons are only the tip of the iceberg when it comes to resurrection texts in Acts. For example, not only do we have these three major speeches, but we can also look to three major apostles in Acts: Peter, James of Jerusalem, and Paul. But my goal in these lectures is to move beyond the descriptive to talk about the implications that the resurrection has for biblical theology. Starting with this lecture, I want to start teasing out the implications of the resurrection in Acts. Now, the book of Acts, as I'm sure many of you have experience with, can be a difficult book to interpret and to apply to today. One of the difficulties in interpreting Acts is identifying which elements are prescriptive for us and serve as patterns for us to follow, and which events are exceptional and unique events, which are given as a record of the history of the apostolic age, but do not serve as patterns for us today. So Acts is both a transitional book in the history of redemption and a programmatic book for the church. And parsing out the relationship between these two can at times prove difficult. For example, do the experiences of the believers in Acts when they receive the Holy Spirit later than the time that they believe through the laying on of hands, does that serve as a pattern for us in any way? Should we expect the baptism of the Spirit to come later in Christian experience, at least in some cases? Likewise, should we expect a normative Christian experience of speaking in tongues? Is this the sign that the Spirit is being poured out in power today? What about healings and raising people from the dead? It's not my aim to answer all these questions, but what I do want to do is talk about how the resurrection may help us think about such events in Acts. We need to understand how Acts narrates the turn of the ages and how the resurrection of Jesus serves as the key fulcrum point in this turning. We need to have two categories to help us organize our thoughts. Both of these categories need to relate to the resurrection of Christ. And if you have the handout, you can see these categories. First, we need to see events and acts that relate to unique events in the history of the church that relate to the accomplishment of salvation. This is what I refer to as historia salutis. These events are typically unique and not repeatable. We also need to think about the application of salvation or the experience of salvation. This is what I refer to as ordo salutis. I expect that many of you here at RTS will be familiar with these terms to some extent, but we do well to take them and apply them to the book of Acts. They can help us, I think, a great deal. These two headings, historia salutis and ordo salutis, will provide the two main topics for this lecture. These are two categories that Reformed biblical theology has proven quite comfortable with, but they are perhaps more foreign to many other strands of scholarship. In this sense, Reformed biblical theology is poised to offer something distinctive to the discussion of Acts and how it applies today. So let's look now at the resurrection and historia salutis and talk about the resurrection in relation to Jesus' exaltation. Acts is primarily about what God has accomplished among us. Acts is about the history of salvation. And the resurrection is the great turning point in salvation history. This is why so much of Acts deals with the resurrection of Jesus. When we ask about the theological role of the resurrection, we are reminded of the theological concepts, Jesus' estate of humiliation and his estate of glory. His estate of humiliation consists in his work and suffering in the incarnation, including his subjection to death. His estate of glory includes several aspects: his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, and his return. It's important to recognize these traditional elements of Jesus' experience of glory, because it can be difficult to know sometimes in Acts whether the resurrection, the ascension, or perhaps the heavenly session of Christ is in view. Sometimes Jesus is simply said to be exalted. What does that refer to? Some have even suggested that Luke confuses these aspects of Jesus' experience of glory, or at the very least, perhaps Luke is not making any distinction between them. And of course, Luke is the author of Acts. That, however, is, I think, an unnecessary conclusion. It's better to see that these are very closely related, but they are all aspects. They are aspects of Jesus' experience of glory. It's not quite right to say that any of these are more important than the others, and yet the resurrection is the transitional element of these aspects of Jesus' experience of glory that marks Jesus' entry into that state. The resurrection is not necessarily more important, but it does serve as something like a first among equals of these aspects of Jesus' experience of glory. And it may also be helpful to note that Luke mentions all four of these. That is, the resurrection, the ascension, the heavenly session, and the return. And when he talks in various ways about Jesus' lordship. Let's talk now about resurrection and Jesus' obedience. To understand the role of Jesus' resurrection as this transition to the experience of glory, it's important to appreciate that Jesus' resurrection, as I mentioned briefly last lecture, is the vindication of his perfect obedience. The resurrection accounts of the Gospels, including Luke, they resolve the final conflict faced by Jesus in the crucifixion. Without the resurrection, the gospel narratives would be unresolved. It would seem that the enemies of Jesus had indeed defeated him. But the resurrection is the great amen to the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. It not only demonstrates the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus' predictions of his own resurrection, but also proves that Jesus and his message were right. As such, the resurrection may even be called the justification of Jesus, because by it, Jesus' punishment and condemnation are overcome, and he is raised to new life. This means the resurrection is the part of the ground of Jesus' followers' justification as well. And of course, there are differences there as well. Because Jesus is the Holy One of God, holy without sin, he was raised to new life over sin and death. He therefore reigns over an everlasting kingdom and is able to grant freedom from sin to all who repent and believe. Jesus' experience of glory was the reward for his perfect obedience and the demonstration of his Father's approval. Now, as we bring these two aspects together, the resurrection as the seal of Jesus' perfect obedience and the resurrection as the first stage of Jesus' experience of glory, it's striking that Jesus' resurrection is often portrayed in Adamic terms. Jesus' resurrection is the answer to Adam's disobedience and corresponds to the right to eternal life. Since his obedience excels that of Adam, then his experience of glory is the answer to the futility of creation that emerged after the sin of Adam. This correlation is certainly true for Paul's letters in texts like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where he compares and contrasts Christ's work resulting in resurrection life to Adam's sin resulting in death. Something similar theologically is operative in Acts as well. The resurrection of Christ, therefore, is central to Luke's understanding of Historia Salutis. The resurrection as the justification of Christ secures the salvation of his people and marks the transition to the age of the Spirit. It is the beginning of a new epoch of salvation. As the key to the righteousness and justification of his people, it is therefore not surprising that the resurrection consistently serves as a logical key to the speeches in Acts, as we just saw. In Acts, as in Paul's letters, the resurrection demonstrates the Adamic glory and righteousness of Christ and is the result and seal of his perfect work in his estate of humiliation. Let's say something now then about lordship, the lordship of Christ and Historia Salutis. As the transition from Christ's state of humiliation to the state of glory, the resurrection also marks a new experience of Christ's lordship. Acts 2:36 states that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This making should not be taken in an absolute or ontological sense, as though Jesus were not already Lord or Christ before his resurrection. In fact, Luke's gospel applies the title Kyrios, Lord, to Jesus already during his earthly ministry, much more frequently than Matthew or Mark do. And already at his birth, unto you is born this day the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Already at his birth in Luke 2, Jesus is identified as both Lord and Christ. The same thing that Jesus has made in Acts 2:36. And so there is a real sense in which Jesus is already Lord in Christ. And yet Acts speaks of a new experience of Christ's lordship, beginning with the resurrection. This is what Peter refers to in Acts 2:36. By being exalted, God has made epoiesin, Jesus both Lord and Christ, and this in a new sense. This new sense is best taken in connection with the resurrection as the exaltation of Christ that corresponds to the perfection of his work in the state of humiliation. This is emphatically not a new ontological lordship. It is rather a new experience of lordship in redemptive historical terms in the context of the accomplishment of redemption. Having completed his work and conquered death, Jesus is now exalted as the heavenly Lord. There is then a real exaltation of Christ that begins with his resurrection. This new status of lordship certainly involves an epistemological shift. Now in his state of exaltation, Christ is no longer veiled, but radiates outward for all to see his glory. Yet there is more than only an epistemological shift. The estate of lordship Christ entered by means of his resurrection corresponds to the real accomplishment of salvation in the economy of redemption, or Historia Salutis. The resurrection of Christ introduces a new aspect to his execution of lordship beyond what was true before the completion of his work of humiliation. In this sense, poieo, to make, in Acts 2:36, God made him both Lord and Christ, is best taken as an installation to the place of honor at God's right hand. This is consistent with Paul's letters, Romans 1, 3, and 4, where Jesus the Lord is declared Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The new experience of Christ in Romans 1 is not a newness of ontological sonship, but the glorified experience of sonship that corresponds to his resurrected spiritual life. The everlasting kingdom that is a persistent focus of Luke and Acts is established by the resurrection of Christ, the universal Lord, who is both David's son and David's Lord. The title Lord is thus the most fitting term to communicate the exalted work of Christ in the context of Historia Salutis, that is, the accomplishment of salvation. It makes sense that this term becomes more prominent after his resurrection and ascension. Because Jesus has conquered death and accomplished salvation, there is therefore a shift in Jesus' experience of lordship after his resurrection. This new experience of glorified lordship affects not only Jesus as mediator, but marks out several epochal shifts in salvation history. These include the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a shift with respect to the temple in Jerusalem, the relativizing of some key marks of Judaism, especially the Sabbath, dietary laws, circumcision, and greater emphasis and clarity of worldwide mission. So let me say a few more now about each of these. Let's talk about the Lord and the Holy Spirit. As resurrected Lord, Jesus pours out the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out when Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. The outpouring of the Spirit is a new development in the history of redemption. Though, as I will argue in a few minutes, the Spirit's work at the same time has always been necessary for salvation. But it's important to understand the association of the Spirit with Christ Himself. This is clear throughout the Gospels, even from the days of Jesus' conception by the power and holiness of the Spirit, from His baptism to His obedience in the face of temptation, to the opening sermon of His ministry in Luke 4, to His powerful working of miracles. Jesus was anointed, guided, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter summarizes that Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil. The Spirit is so closely identified with Christ Himself that we can even refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. If Jesus Himself pours out the Spirit in Acts, then it makes sense that Jesus is presented as being in full possession of the Spirit. Yet it's only after His resurrection and ascension that Jesus does this. This is because the age of the Spirit is the age of the resurrection. It is therefore fitting that Jesus' resurrection life is identified elsewhere in the New Testament as a spiritual, capital S, existence. Jesus' spiritual body is a body characterized by the age of the Spirit, which is also the age of the bodily resurrection. This means that Christ pouring out of the Spirit in conjunction with His resurrection and exaltation marks the coming of the eschaton. Though the consummation of the eschaton remains future when Christ returns, this consummate reality has already erupted and emerged into the present age. Just as the Spirit was active in a special way at creation, so is He specially active in recreation, beginning signally with the resurrection of Christ. As Gerhardus Voss has stated succinctly, the resurrection, the Spirit and the resurrection belong together. The emphasis on the coming of the Spirit in Acts is an emphasis on the fulfillment of God's promises and the accomplishment of salvation. Historia salutis. Now let's talk about some significant redemptive historical shifts in Acts. While these may seem obvious today, if you're familiar with, brought up with the Christian tradition, these each represent major developments in a first century Jewish context. Something significant must have happened to precipitate changes in these areas. And this is indeed what we find in Acts. The resurrection of Jesus precipitates significant shifts in some major features of spiritual praxis. I could say a lot about each of these, but my comments will be quite brief for the sake of time. Let's talk about the temple. Jesus is the final temple. Through His resurrection, the tent of David is rebuilt and the Davidic dynasty is restored. This rebuilt language from Acts 15, Amos 9, is temple language. Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 also makes it clear God is not bound to one place or to one building, but He is Lord over all. And this is realized specifically through Jesus' resurrection. One more point here. It seems quite likely that Peter's discussion of the exalted Jesus pouring out the Spirit in His Pentecost sermon echoes Psalm 68. This is the same psalm quoted in Ephesians 4 to speak of the victorious Jesus pouring out the Spirit. This also is temple language. Jesus is the resurrected King who receives the promised Holy Spirit as proof of his victory and subsequently pours out the Spirit. By so doing, he equips his saints for service in the worldwide spiritual temple of God. Both Acts 2 and Ephesians 4 make this point by drawing from Psalm 68, and they are mutually interpretive. Let's talk about the Sabbath. The resurrection also provides the rationale for the transition from the Sabbath being on Saturday to being on Sunday. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. Interestingly, Acts provides some of the clearest evidence in the New Testament for Christians meeting together on Sundays, especially Acts 20. It's no coincidence that this insight into the Sabbath is found in a book with extensive teaching on the resurrection, which explains why they would be meeting on Sundays. What about food laws, dietary laws? Peter's vision in Acts 10 of unclean food is a key text showing us that dietary laws dealing with clean and unclean foods are different now that Christ is the resurrected Lord of all. Likewise, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the church wrestles with the relevance of food laws for the influx of Gentiles. The council seems to outlaw idolatrous feasts or certain types of food that would have caused fellowship between Jews and Gentiles to suffer. But looking at the entire New Testament, it's clear that food laws are no longer prescriptive for God's people. This shift is also, as we see in Acts, related to the resurrected lordship of Jesus over all people. What about circumcision? In the age of the resurrection, circumcision is no longer the defining mark of God's people. Instead, the covenant sign is baptism, along with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These are the marks of God's covenant people. This outpouring is an eschatological, covenantal blessing experienced by both Jews and Gentiles. This newness, following directly upon the epochally significant resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, relativizes circumcision, which had for thousands of years been a defining mark of God's covenant people. That is historia salutis. Those are things that are different, things that change. What about things that don't change? Let's talk about the resurrection and ordo salutis. Resurrection and ordo salutis. I've been discussing the way that the resurrection serves as the turning point in salvation history, but any new developments must not be taken to indicate absolute newness with respect to salvation, because Luke also speaks of continuity across the ages. And so, despite the new experience of lordship, Christ was already Lord at his birth. And the Holy Spirit was already at work before the ministry of Jesus even began. Just look at the beginning of Luke. This raises an important question. How does the newness precipitated by Christ's resurrection relate to continuity across the ages, particularly with respect to the experience of salvation? Though Acts is primarily about what God has accomplished among us, it says more than we might think about the continuity of the experience of salvation. So let's talk about Ordo Salutis and the resurrected Christ. Ordo Salutis is a term often used with respect to Pauline theology. Rarely is it used in Acts, but it is a helpful category that we need if we want to understand this continuity that we see in Acts. At root level, Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, refers to the experience or application of salvation. That's how I use it here. Despite the newness of Historia Salutis following the resurrection, the experience of salvation does not fundamentally change across the ages. When we're talking about Ordo Salutis, union with Christ has to play a central role. From John Calvin to John Murray, union with Christ has been understood as an important foundation for the application of redemption. This is particularly important for the role of resurrection, because union with Christ entails union with the resurrected Christ. Some even understand the Ordo Salutis to refer to the work of Christ in his state of exaltation. Acts may say less about union with Christ, but Acts does provide much of the framework for the Pauline exposition of the resurrection. And it does so in soteriologically charged context. Now, how do we relate Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis? It is of particular interest that Ordo Salutis considers the application of salvation to God's people across the ages. What is in view is the shared experience of God's people that does not fundamentally change. Ordo Salutis therefore asks different questions than Historia Salutis, although the two cannot be separated. Historia Salutis deals with the accomplishment of salvation in history. Ordo Salutis deals with the application of salvation to all believers, whether Old Testament or New Testament believers, whether Abraham or Paul. Yet whatever salvific benefits are experienced by believers, even before the coming of Christ in history, these must ultimately depend upon the completed work of Christ in history. In this sense, one could even say that Ordo Salutis depends upon Historia Salutis. This means that justification in days before the coming of Christ, think of Abraham, relies on the completed work of Christ no less than the justification in the New Testament. This is a very difficult and fine line to walk because justification is an eschatological doctrine that receives fuller exposition in the New Testament in light of the work of Christ. And yet it is striking that Paul uses both Abraham and David, two Old Testament believers, as paradigms of justification and justification by faith for New Testament believers. They are our examples. This assumes and necessitates the essential and fundamental unity of the experience of justification, that is, in terms of Ordo Salutis, across the ages. Luke says much about the accomplishment of salvation, but he also speaks surprisingly often about the continuity across the ages. He addresses both what is unique, Historia Salutis, and what does not fundamentally change, Ordo Salutis. So we need both of these categories to interpret Acts well. Interpretations of Acts suffer when Ordo Salutis questions are asked of passages that emphasize Historia Salutis. It's not exegetically prudent to extrapolate from unique events in the history of redemption universal principles of how one comes to experience salvation. This means, for example, that the episodes in Samaria in Acts 8, with Cornelius in Acts 10, the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19, they are less about delineating a normative, subjective order of events that comprise the experience of salvation, and those are more about unique transitional moments in the history of redemption. Now, how do we see Luke's interest in continuity of salvation? We see it in a lot of ways. We see it in his emphasis on the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. We see it in his identification of a faithful remnant, even before the coming of Jesus, again, the beginning of Luke. We see it in the apostolic preaching, where the coming of Christ is seen as what was promised to the fathers, as we saw last hour. We see it in the forgiveness and salvation offered in the name of Jesus, which is somehow true for all people, Old Testament and New Testament. We see it in the promise of eternal life that the Sadducees did not understand from the Old Testament. Surely, the consummate experience of everlasting life comes in the resurrected state, and the resurrection promises are contingent upon the resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, despite this consummate state of glorified existence that lies future for God's people, some experience of ongoing life was already true for Old Testament believers. This is Jesus' point in Luke 20. We also see Luke's emphasis on continuity in the forgiveness of sins. This was already promised to the fathers in the Old Testament. See Acts 10:43. Luke thus sees a continuity of Ordo Salutis, even as he emphasizes the newness of Historia Salutis. It's also striking that many of Luke's emphases on continuity come in passages that speak about the resurrection. The preceding examples are given by way of orientation. I will discuss more examples here in just a few minutes. But at this point, it's sufficient to note that Jesus' accomplishment of salvation, including his resurrection, enables a continuity of Ordo Salutis across the ages. Now let's talk about Cornelius. The curious case of Cornelius. What do we do with Cornelius? I want to raise a surprising example who may sum up this complex relationship between Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis. Cornelius the centurion. Cornelius is often taken to be the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts. And that makes a lot of sense. And yet, Cornelius, before he meets Peter, is described as a man whose prayers God hears. He's a man who does what is right. He's a godly man. When Peter arrives, he recognizes that God shows no partiality and that those like Cornelius, who already fear God and do what is right in his sight, are no less to be numbered among the people of God than Jewish believers. Could it be that Cornelius is a man who had already experienced the covenant blessings? Was he already a true covenant member, already a true believer? Could it be, as Calvin said, that Cornelius already had a church in his house? Peter emphasizes to Cornelius the continuity of God's promises across the ages. The prophets already spoke of forgiveness in previous generations, verse 43. The coming of Christ is not an unexpected development, but is the substance to which the prophets looked. Peter emphasizes both the newness of the work of Christ and its continuity with what the prophets had spoken. The forgiveness that Peter spoke of to Cornelius was already promised in the prophets. And this finds its ultimate grounding in the completed work of Christ. Peter's speech to Cornelius was not a speech to a man who knew nothing about the God of Israel, but it was a speech to a man who needed to hear about the finished work of Christ. It's thus best to understand Cornelius already to be a true believer in Israel's God when Peter meets him, even if he had not yet been fully enfolded into the community and he had not received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His experience was quite exceptional. He still needed to hear the good news about the completed work of Christ. His experience was unique, but he sums up well the transitions of Acts, along with the overlapping emphases of Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. So I would argue that Cornelius was a member of God's righteous remnant, yet his specific experiences are not programmatic for future generations because he occupied a unique place in the outworking of redemption. Few others in history have been in Cornelius' position, being a true believer in God's covenant promises both before and after the finished work of Christ. Cornelius still had to hear the message of Christ and his resurrection to be saved, which is illustrated in Peter's mission to come to him to explain to him the good news about Christ. Though Cornelius' experiences were unique, this need for Jesus to be preached and for people to respond in faith, that is an abiding pattern for today. The forgiveness of sins that Cornelius apparently already knew is only possible because of the death and resurrection of Christ. See Acts 10:43. And this message is the substance of what was anticipated by the prophets. I could also cover continuity of justification in Acts. Luke speaks of justification already before the completed work of Acts, though elsewhere the resurrection is pointed to as the foundation for justification. So both of those things must somehow be true. But I want to say a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, you may say, I agree that people were saved before the coming of Christ, but why would you muddle the waters by asking about the continuity of the Holy Spirit? Surely, one of the assured results of biblical theology is that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. It's taken for granted by many that new covenant believers are distinguished from old covenant believers in the way the Holy Spirit indwells them. On the one hand, there can be no doubt. Acts speaks of a new period of the Spirit, the age of the outpouring of the Spirit. And as we've seen, The age of the Spirit is the age of the resurrection. So far, so good. But what do we do with all of the statements Luke makes about the work of the Spirit before Pentecost? And to ask questions about Ordo Salutis like this, like we have been doing, is at the same time to ask questions about the Holy Spirit and His role in applying salvation. If forgiveness and justification were possible before the coming of Christ, then the Spirit must already have been at work in people. True, Luke doesn't come right out and say this, but it is a good and necessary consequence from what we know positively about the Spirit. Luke associates the forgiveness of sins with the work of the Holy Spirit. Many of these statements are statements about the coming of eschatological salvation, which place forgiveness of sins in the context of Historia Salutis. Nevertheless, if for Luke forgiveness of sins and justification were already realities before the coming of Christ, and if forgiveness and justification are communicated by the Holy Spirit, then it must follow that the Holy Spirit was already active among people unto salvation before Pentecost. From the perspective of Ordo Salutis, this continuity means that the Holy Spirit must have been applying the benefits of Christ's work to believers before Christ completed His work in history. Luke says quite a bit about the Spirit's work before Pentecost, which may be surprising since he says so much about the newness of the Spirit post-Pentecost. But this is consistent with the Reformed tradition, which says without blushing that the Spirit was not only at work, but given to God's people in the Old Testament. This means that statements about the newness of the Spirit must be relative statements rather than absolute statements. There is much more that could be said for Luke's contribution about the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to Ordo Salutis. But let me sum it up. If the experience of salvation requires new life, and this new life must come from the Holy Spirit, then it follows that all of God's people who have been justified through the ages have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. See Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. Luke does not spell out all these details, but his contribution adds to the overall picture that occupies the work of systematicians. Now, a few words of implication. Luke is a narrative theologian. To understand his theology, we must pay attention to the way he presents his narratives. And yet, one does not necessarily do injustice to these narratives by organizing them and explaining them in various ways. Far from being contraventions of Luke's narratives encourage us to consider how to organize and synthesize all of these disparate events that he narrates. On the one hand, Luke speaks of the new developments of salvation history, especially the resurrection. On the other hand, Luke also speaks clearly about the unity of salvation wrought by the covenant-keeping God. If we only gave attention to the newness of Historia Salutis, we would not do justice to Luke's many statements of continuity. Focusing on continuity, using this category of Ordo Salutis, appears to be a prudent and necessary step to ascertain how Luke's sometimes apparently discordant statements fit together. I know it's almost time for class. I will conclude here with three very brief points. First, Acts is primarily about Historia Salutis realities. This should be our primary lens for reading Acts. This explains why the resurrection is so prominent. Second, because of this emphasis on Historia Salutis, there are many new events and shifts we encounter with Acts. Again, the resurrection plays a key role. But third, despite the newness of salvation history, Luke also has quite a lot to say about things that don't fundamentally change. This is Ordo Salutis. We need this category to do justice to the emphasis on continuity in Acts. And one of the things that doesn't change is the truthfulness of Scripture. In many ways, Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, this is one of Luke's primary interests. And this will be my topic for tomorrow's lecture. Thank you very much.